We'll be in Romans 5. You can turn there, looking at the first 11 verses, that passage together today. I love these verses. They're at a somewhat central point in the book of Romans, a bit of a transition from one theme to another. The first section there before Romans 5 talks a lot about justification by faith. And this next section through the end of chapter 8 focuses on some of the results of that and how God loves us. And we have peace with God because of his justification. But one of the reasons that I love these verses in particular, too, is not just because of the wonderful theology that is here that changes our lives or that should change the way that we live, but that I've personally experienced the life-changing power of these verses. About 28 years ago, when I was 4 years old, I was sitting in my dad and mom's room talking with my mom about something that I had done wrong. And she was talking about the truths here, particularly those in verse 8, where it says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you might not think there's too much trouble a four-year-old can get into. You should probably come to my house to find out. But they are only following in their father's footsteps. And so as I sat there and heard that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, it clicked for me. I had heard the gospel. I had been to church probably every service since I was born, most likely in the nursery. But I had been exposed to Scripture all of my life to that point. I lived next door to my grandfather, who was a pastor. But when I heard this truth, that Christ died for me while I was still a sinner, it hit me. I was a sinner, and that Christ had to die because of the sin that I had committed. That sin that day, and all the other sins that I had committed. And since that time, I've also realized that all of the sins that I've committed up to this point and all the ones that I'm going to commit for the rest of my life, Christ had to die for those. But God showed incredible and unfathomable love to me in sending Christ, and Christ came and willingly died for me while I was still a sinner. And so these truths shouldn't just affect us as we think about trusting in Christ for salvation. That's very significant. That's critical. If we don't trust in Christ for salvation, we have no hope of being with God forever. But these truths should affect our entire lives. And I think Paul makes that very clear as he goes through and lays out each of these aspects of how justification changes the way that we think about life and the way that we live. So perhaps, if you have studied a lot of theology, the word justification has a lot of meaning for you. Maybe if you haven't studied much theology, you might even wonder what exactly does it mean. But the truths that Paul lays out here are critical for us every single day, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves. And I hope as we look at this, we will be able to revel, to rejoice, as Paul writes, to boast in what Christ has done for us, and that will transform the way that we live every single day. So let's look through these verses here and see what is Paul talking about? What is he laying out for us? So he starts out at the very beginning with the word therefore, and he says, since we have been justified by faith. That is a reference to all of the things that he's explained in chapters 1 through 4 about the fact that our righteousness is nothing. We cannot live up to God's standard. Even one sin is enough for us to be condemned, to be separated from God forever. But justification means that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees Christ's righteousness. Christ died in our place, and his perfect life was put on us. If we've trusted in Christ, that's the other key part of this phrase, by faith, if we've trusted in Christ for salvation, then when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees Christ's righteousness. And so, since that is true, there are several things that should change in the way that we think about our lives. So justification gives us peace with God. Now, there's a little bit of debate, or actually, I should say a lot of debate, pretty much every commentator that I read about this, all of the different people that talk about translations, talk about this. You'll even notice there's a note. If you have an ESV, there's a little one there where it says, "We have peace with God." It says some manuscripts say, "Let us have peace with God." There's a lot of discussion about what is the phrasing here. Does it say, "We have peace with God," or does it say, "Let us have peace with God"? And the difficulty there is that oftentimes the manuscripts that are older are the ones that are more correct, and if there's a little word off here or there, and so people will say, well, let's go with those. But then sometimes when you look at the context, it makes more sense that a difference that you see perhaps in a later manuscript, or maybe one manuscript and there are 10 other manuscripts that say something else, use a different word. And just to help you understand what we're talking about here, it's not completely different words. It's one letter that's different. In the Greek language, there is a long O and a short O, and they made it easy for their kindergartners because it's an O, or it looks like a W. The long O looks like a W. The short O looks like an O, so there's no confusion about it, except when someone changes it. And so when you look at these manuscripts, there's a difference, and that's the difference that it means. It's either "let us have peace with God" or "we have peace with God." And that sounds pretty different if you think about it, because Paul is either saying that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith, or because we've been justified with faith by faith, we need to start recognizing that we have peace with God. And that's something that we have to do. We have to realize this peace with God in some way. But I think probably the best way to think through this, to resolve this issue, is that the context actually indicates that whether it says "we have peace with God" or "let us have peace with God," the idea is that we are to be enjoying the peace with God that we have. And we know that we don't always think that way. So you might think about it in light of something like assurance of your salvation. So if you have trusted in Christ, the Bible is clear. You are always saved for the rest of your life. That's never going to go away. But you don't always feel that way. You might not always think that. And so in the same way, this idea of having peace with God is true. We have peace with God. There is no question that if we are justified by faith, we cannot do anything that's going to destroy that relationship. We are always God's child if we've trusted in Christ for salvation. But we might not always feel that way. And the idea here of having peace with God isn't just maybe what we think of with peace, that there's a calmness or a settledness, but even there's an idea of completeness, that our relationship with God is complete. And so as we think about this, these are truths that we need to recognize. It's something that we need to think about. So it's not too much of a significant difference in the end how we apply this, whether it says we have peace with God or let us enjoy this peace with God, let us experience it, because we need to look at these truths, and as we understand them, it should change the way we think to where we recognize that we have this peace with God. So whether Paul is pointing out a fact or saying that we need to recognize a fact, the truth is that as we look at these truths, our hearts should understand that God gives us completeness in our relationship with Him through the fact that He has justified us by faith. It is no work that we could have done. And he continues and clarifies again with this idea that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So peace with God doesn't just mean that we have been justified at the point that we are saved, and that's the only effect that it has on us. There are ongoing results. We have peace with God that gives us grace for now. So it says we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The idea there is something like we might have thought of in the story of Esther. When Esther goes into the court of the king and wants to know if she has access to the king, she got to get into the court, but she doesn't know if he's going to execute her or if he's going to accept her. So he holds out his scepter to show his approval. With this grace, the idea here that we have this grace that we stand in is that God is always welcoming us into his courtroom. We always have access to God in this relationship with him because we've been justified by faith. When we come to Christ, Yes, we come with sin and we confess it to him, but God doesn't look at us and say, "You wicked sinner," every time a believer comes to him. He says, "My child, you have righteousness because of Christ." He doesn't see that wickedness when he looks at us because Christ has died in our place and we have been justified by Christ's righteousness by faith. So we have access by grace into what God has given us. And that's going to have an ongoing effect for us. As we read through the rest of the verses here in this section, it says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So as we think about what happens to us when we experience difficulties, maybe we're thinking external difficulties like sickness or things that we wanted to happen that fell through, but particularly thinking about our standing before God. When we fall, when we sin, and we face the question of this guilt, are we right with God? Do we still have a relationship with him, or has that been destroyed by our sin? Well, the answer is that we still stand as sons and daughters of God. We are able to come to him. And we are to ask forgiveness for those things, yes, but our standing before God has not changed because of those things that we have done. And one of the proofs of this is that if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" The obvious conclusion of the idea that we can't lose our standing with God is, well, then I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And we won't go into chapter 6 today. But it proves the point that he's arguing that our standing doesn't change based on our sin. We have access to God because we are righteous standing in Christ. And so the way that impacts us throughout our lives is tomorrow, when you get upset at a coworker, you get angry at someone because they cut you off on the road, or maybe you're sitting in a doctor's office and you have to wait for an extra hour beyond what you were expecting and you're getting pretty upset about that or bothered, or maybe your child has done something that is just really, really frustrating, and you respond in a way that you shouldn't, whether in your heart or outwardly, that doesn't change your standing with God. You're not less of his child because you've sinned. God knows that you will sin. And that should change the way that we think about our lives. We are failures, yes, but in God's eyes, we're not failures. Not because we're great people and we just never fail, but because we have Christ in our place, Christ's righteousness in our place. And so when we go through suffering or difficulty, we can actually rejoice in those things. We can boast. This word is often translated boast in the New Testament. Because we can boast in our sufferings because that suffering is going to produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You might say, well, I don't really want those things. I'd rather just have an easy life. So think about it perhaps from the standpoint of someone like a man named Martins. He was an immigrant from Latvia, his family was. And at the age of 13, he was beat up by some other teenagers. And he decided at that moment that he was never going to be beat up by someone else again. And in 2019, when he was 28, he won the World's Strongest Man Championship. So nobody messes with him anymore. When he warms up, he's lifting 600 pounds when he does squats, just for the warm-up, just getting started, and he adds 100 every time to his repetitions for that. I can barely do squats without any weight on my back. So nobody messes with this guy anymore. But do you know how he got there? It was by continual resistance over and over and over again, increasing the weight and the pressure on him. And in a similar way, God uses our suffering and our trials to show us these truths. As we face sin and as we fight it off, as we face difficulty in our lives, this suffering produces endurance. Just like this weightlifter can lift way more weight than he ever could have 15 years ago because he's continually done it and built up those muscles, God uses these trials to build us up. But the wonderful thing for us is, it's not us doing that work. It's not that we have to go to the gym and constantly be lifting more weight. It's that God is doing that work in our hearts because he has justified us and he's not going to give up on us and he's going to work in us. And this endurance also produces character. I don't know if you ever had your parents say the phrase, it builds character to you. I think I heard that from my parents a few times and I know from camp counselors on occasion. But it was always in a difficult circumstance. They said, this is going to build some character for you because this is hard. Well, God uses the difficulties in our lives and even the struggles that we have to make us more like Christ. And that helps us to understand even better. It produces hope. Now, we think of hope, you've probably heard this before, we often think of hope as, well, I hope this thing is going to be happening. But in Scripture, the idea of hope is confidence that this is going to happen. And so, peace with God gives us grace for now. As we go through the difficulties of life, God builds that in us. He helps us to understand what it means to have access to him in our relationship with him. So it means grace for now, but peace with God also means hope for the future. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, a lot of times when we think about hope, we think, well, being with God is going to be wonderful. But look what it says. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's not very attractive at first. If you don't think about the fact that God has given us justification, he's done something incredible for us that we couldn't do. Nobody wants to say, well, I'm going to work really hard so that this person over here can get all the credit for what I did. But in this passage, Paul is saying, God has given us justification. As we understand what he's done for us, our hope is that one day God is going to receive the glory for all of the things that we go through. And so that changes our focus from thinking, I want to have all the money that I can get. I want to have all the possessions that I can have. I want to be the best at everything that I can do so that other people recognize me and look at me. It changes the focus from that to saying, as I go through difficulties in my life, as I go through hardships, I want the glory to actually go to God. And the only way that's possible is because of the work that God has done in our hearts and because God has justified us. And that gives us peace or completeness in God. If you look around you, I think the thing that we would characterize in our world around us, people that don't know Christ, sometimes as we don't think the way we should, we also think this way. But as we look at people going through difficulty around us, there's not hope and there's not fulfillment because we're looking for things in our lives to go the way we want them to. And when our focus is on that, everything being the way we want it to be, then we're going to be really disappointed because that's not what God made us for. God made us to bring glory to him. And it's only through God's work in our hearts that we can have hope that he will actually get that glory. And then at the end of verse 4, again, it says, character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. This is confident hope that what's going to result is that God will get the glory. And how do we know this? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God is actually working in our hearts. He loves us so much, he didn't leave us alone. He put his Holy Spirit in us so that we can actually, instead of living for ourselves, we can live for him. It would be impossible on our own. Even if we've trusted in him for salvation, it's impossible for us to live on our own in the way that would be pleasing to him. We need God's Holy Spirit with us. We need God's love pouring into our hearts to help us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So as we think about what Christ has done for us on the cross, what justification means for us, it means that we have peace with God. It means that we have completeness. We have fulfillment. So picture this. Think about struggling to reach the things that are the American dream. Think about struggling to get all the things that everyone says we need to have. We're never going to find satisfaction in that. That's why advertisements work, is because there's always something else that we want. But if we actually instead turn our focus from striving for those things, all of the things that are offered to us, that are promised that they're going to satisfy, and then the next year something else is going to satisfy us, if instead we look to God and we say, I have everything I need because I am justified, I'm righteous because of what Christ has done for me, and my goal in life is to see God glorified. That's the hope that I have because of what he's done for me. Then we can have satisfaction. We can be fulfilled in life because we're not living for ourselves. God didn't make us to live for ourselves. He made us to live for his glory and to see him glorified. When we think about having peace, not having to worry about looking over our shoulder and wondering, how do I stand with God? An idea came to my mind of something that happened to me a few years ago when I had a little bit more free time. I used to frequent deal sites on the internet and try and find good deals on things. And, you know, sometimes I would use them for a while and then sell them, that kind of thing. And so I came across this deal where you could get a new phone for a very reasonable price through one of the major cell phone carriers. So I purchased it. It was a deal where you had to follow this special procedure to get it. You had to pay like a certain amount up front, and then you would pay a little bit each month according to the plan, but you could actually pay it off early, so you weren't really borrowing anything. You're just getting a really good deal on a phone. So I did this, and within a month or two, everything was closed. It was taken care of. I owned the phone, but then I noticed that they had charged me twice for it, and so I got on the phone, and as you may have experienced, if you've ever had to call a cell phone carrier, I spent a lot of time on the phone. I started to wonder if I'd actually gotten a good deal at all. And finally, they sent me a check. But apparently, somehow, in the confusion and all the things that had happened and the months that had passed, they sent me two checks. And I didn't really realize it too much. I guess it was a little bit like Joseph's brothers getting back to the land of Canaan, and they had gotten the money back for both the phone and for the extra. So I got two checks and didn't really realize it until about 6 months later when I started getting all these phone calls. And I thought they were spam because it was debt collectors. And they were saying, well, you know, you haven't paid this debt. And I was like, well, I know I've paid everything. Like, I don't owe anything. And then finally something showed up on my credit report. And I was like, this is really weird. This is actually real. What's going on? And so I called them. And what had happened was their system had generated too many checks, but it had also correctly kept track of their accounting. And so I actually did owe them the money according to their records. But somehow through all their processes, it took about 6 months for that to come up in their system. And at that point, it was 6 months overdue, so they put it on my credit report. And so I was really annoyed and frustrated, all these phone calls I was getting. And finally, I called them back, and we got it all worked out, and they cleaned up everything and took care of it. But it was really frustrating those months. I got a little bit of a sense of what it's like to have debt collectors following you around, like all these phone calls. And you might feel like that now with all the spam calls we get, but these were real, and it was frustrating and annoying. I was like, I don't know. Someone going to show up at my house? What's going to happen here with this situation? But I had no peace. It was constantly something on my mind. I kept thinking, I got to get this taken care of. This is really annoying and frustrating. Think about how much worse it would be to constantly live thinking, am I right with God? If I die today, am I going to be with him eternally, or is my soul going to be separated from him forever? Perhaps that's your experience today. Perhaps you don't know where you stand with God. Has Christ covered your sin? Is it completely taken care of? When you sin, is Christ's righteousness in your place? Or are you on your own? Do you have to live up to a standard, to God's standard, that you could never reach on your own? Well, the promise that we have here is that because we have been justified by faith, we can have peace. We don't have to keep looking over our shoulder, wondering if we're going to mess up so much that God is not going to be able to take care of it. God is taking care of our sin. And when he looks at us, we're justified. We are righteous. A standard none of us could ever live up to, no matter how hard we try, because of what God has given us. And so anything we experience in life, any trials, any difficulty, any sin that we face and give into is not going to separate us from the love of God. That's the promise that we see at the end of chapter 8, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No person, no thing, nothing can separate us from God's love because of what Christ has done for us. So we can rejoice, we can boast in this hope that we have, that God builds into us in the trials and things that we endure. So this week, as you face difficult circumstances, perhaps as you face temptation, perhaps as you give in to temptation, don't wonder how you stand before God if you are righteous in Christ's righteousness anymore, if your salvation has been revoked because of your sinfulness. God has promised that you are held fast. There is no way that that can be lost. And I don't think most of us think, well, I lost my salvation because I sinned, but perhaps we try to live up to that standard. We try to live perfectly, thinking that if I mess up, the rest of the day is ruined. The rest of this week is ruined. But that's not what God is saying here. Scripture is clear that when we mess up, and I don't want to just use that term, when we sin, when we break God's standard, when we break God's law, if we've trusted in Christ, we are to confess that and get it right with Him, and we go right back to the place that we were before. There is no loss of our relationship with God if we confess our sin and we get it right with Him. So don't get discouraged this week, but be encouraged that you have peace with God, and that peace with God doesn't change with your daily failures, doesn't change with my daily failures. We have peace with God, and that can't change because it's not based on us. It's based on Christ's righteousness in our place. So justification gives us peace with God. We have a solid foundation of hope that one day we'll be able to glorify God because of all the things that He has done for us. But justification also gives us salvation. And you might say, well, what's the difference there? Well, this has to do with several things. First of all, in the fact that Christ's death saves you. So we are delivered from the punishment of eternal death. It says in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." The first part of Romans is clear that each one of us falls short of God's glory. There's no way that any of us can live up to His standard. And so we are weak. We were still weak. There was nothing we could do. And at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's for all of us. But this seems crazy. Why would Christ die for someone who is wicked, someone who is a sinner? And Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about it. How many of you would get in the way of a bullet for Adolf Hitler or for Joseph Stalin or for whatever person that you think of as, you know, a wicked character from history or someone that's wicked alive right now? How many of us would stand in the way of that person being killed? Probably many of us would support the death of those who have done things that are heinously wicked. And we would even say, you know, scripturally, that someone who has caused the death of other people deserves to die. That is correct. But we have to look in the mirror, because every single one of us has done wickedness against a perfect and holy God. And so there is not a single one of us that deserves to have anyone take a bullet for us or to prevent our death. Every single one of us deserves eternal punishment, separated from God forever. But instead, someone who didn't deserve to die at all, someone who had zero sin, someone who lived completely perfectly as a man, died for us. He died in our place. So someone might be willing to die for someone that looks kind of good, but in God's eyes, none of us look kind of good. We look awful. We have sinned against God, and we all deserve eternal punishment. And yet Christ stood in our place. He took the bullet for us. He took the eternal punishment for us. Now, we do have to accept that gift. We do have to, by faith, not a work that we do, but acknowledge that Christ did that for us and that there's nothing that we can do to receive salvation except by casting ourselves on God's grace. But God has showed us this incredible love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that we stopped sinning and Christ chose to die for us. It's not that we proved that we were good enough, like we did enough good works, that it kind of balanced out. It's that while we were still sinners, there was no change in our status. We were sinners. Christ died for us. And so then, that changes the way that we think about what God has done for us. He has saved us. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. We are completely saved right now. But again, as we continue on through our lives, as we face temptation to sin, there's always that question in our minds, what is my standing before God if Christ has saved me, but I still mess up? And that's what I was talking about at the beginning when we think through what are the things that we have continued to do in our lives since we've been saved. So Christ's death saves us. That's clear. He says we're justified. But then look about his life too. It says, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So this is clear that we've been justified. Okay, that's the moment that you're saved. You're justified. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if Christ saved us at that point, we trusted in him, why would he not continue to protect us, to save us from our sinfulness? Those things that we do after we've trusted in Christ. We are going to be delivered from the wrath of God. He wouldn't not finish the job. He is going to complete the work of salvation. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So me, that four-year-old child who had just gotten into a fight with someone and deserved punishment for it. Christ had died for that and for the things that I had done before that. But there were a lot of things I did after that point, a lot of lies that I told, a lot of sins that I committed, and I continue to sin. And those have to be answered for. Those have to be taken care of. But I don't have to have doubts. It says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so as his enemy, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you have been saved by Christ, he's going to continue that work. He's going to keep doing that work in you, of transforming you into his child, of transforming you into the kind of person that you ought to be. We shall be saved by his life. So it's not just that he died to pay for our sins, but his life is in our place. So whenever God looks at us, he doesn't see Andrew Lee, the sinner, who's messed up multiple times in the last week and who will continue to mess up multiple times in the week to come and sinned against God. He sees Christ's life, Christ's perfection. That when Christ faced the same kinds of temptation, he never failed. He always did the right thing. He always made the right choice. And so I don't have to walk around feeling condemned and wondering what's going to happen. The most important concern of my life has to be whether or not I'm going to be with God forever. And the answer to that question is based on what Christ has done for me. His life, that he lived a perfect life. And so when I fail, when I mess up, God looks at me and sees Christ's righteousness in my place. So much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So if these things are true, the fact that Christ saved us by his death and by his life, and that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us as unrighteous people if we've trusted in Christ for salvation. He sees the perfect life of Christ in our place. That should change the way that we think about life. What should be the most important things in our lives? When you think about being saved from a horrible death, maybe you think about people that do crazy things. I recently, within the last couple of years, watched a documentary about a man who does free solo rock climbing. What that means is he climbs rocks without a rope. And in case you're wondering, that's very dangerous. We're not talking about rock climbing gyms where you can pay a particular amount of money and climb a wall, and if you trip or let go, you fall onto a cushy pillow. If you make a mistake, you will die. This man has been rock climbing since he was 5. Around 10, he got really serious about it. And at the age of 32, on June 3rd in 2017, he made the first ever recorded free solo ascent of El Capitan, which is in Yosemite. It's 3,200 feet high. So he was climbing up with nothing but chalk on his hands and a little bag of chalk behind him that he could get, and enough equipment to help him along the way. No ropes. He climbed up that rock. I probably couldn't make it 5 feet up that rock. And he went about 3,000 feet up. He did it in 4 hours. Can you imagine climbing for 4 hours? Well, you get to the end of that 4 hours, you make a mistake, you're going to drop thousands of feet. There's no chance of life at that point. It was considered one of the great athletic feats of any kind ever as people evaluated what he did. Some research was done, I think in 2016. He allowed some scientists to do a little research on his brain and his responses to things. They did a test on his amygdala, which indicates fear, and apparently he doesn't have much for anything. But as we think about our lives, there are very few of us who would be willing to go up a rock of any size without a rope. And the way that we live, oftentimes, we know we're going to mess up. We can't be perfect forever. One of the dangers of this sport is that no one that has done this has ever survived past a particular climb. Everyone who's continually done this for years and years, like in pro sports, typically someone gets an injury, they come out of the field, and they continue on with life. Well, in this sport, if you make a mistake, typically you don't survive. It's very unusual. Well, Christ has given us a rope that we can have confidence no matter what mistakes we make, no matter how high we've climbed in life or whatever is going on, any of those mistakes that we make, they're not going to result in eternal death or separation. There's always that rope that Christ is holding, and there's nothing that can change that. God's love is holding us, and Christ's work in our place, Christ's righteousness, means that no mistake that we make is going to end in our eternal death. So as we think about that, perhaps you would look back at this last week and say, I can think of 5-10 ways that I failed God this week. At least one, I'm sure. And maybe that was discouraging to you. I hope, in a sense, that we do feel that those things are not good, that those things are bad, and that we need to confess them and be right with God. But we have confidence because of what Christ has accomplished for us, that those don't change our relationship with God. We've obtained access to God, that our standing before God does not change because Christ's righteousness is in our place. And that gives us the ability to grow. We can keep growing along the way because we know that none of these mistakes that we make, none of the wrongs that we do are going to make us lose our acceptance before God. It's not based on something that we do. And so we need to live by this grace that has been given to us, the grace in which we stand, and ask God for help, to depend on Him, to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And when we fail, realize that we're still His child. There's nothing that can take that away from us. But perhaps today, you don't know this peace. You don't know that if you were to die, that you would be with God forever. This is amazing that you can have this, that you can be justified, and that you don't have to live still depending on your own works and hoping that it'll be good enough when you stand before God one day. No, you can have Christ's righteousness. It says we are justified by faith. That means that you look at what Christ did for you on the cross. You realize that I'm a sinner. And no matter how many good things I try to do, I still break God's law. I still mess up. And I need Christ's righteousness so that I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder and wondering, am I good enough? Am I going to meet God's standard? If you look at Romans, it's clear none of us do. So that's an easy answer to that question. But if we accept Christ's righteousness in our place, then we can stand before God. That's incredible. Ever since the Garden of Eden, no one has been able to stand in God's presence because of our sinfulness. And yet, the work that Christ did means that every single one of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation can stand before him one day righteous. Not because we're good or because we have just grown so much in our Christian life and our spiritual life that we've reached perfection. No, we can stand in Christ because of what he has done for us.